Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God hath made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Lord's Day 4, as will have dawned upon you from our reading of it, is about justice. God's justice. God's justice as attacked and criticized by fallen man. Strange thing is about fallen man in his hypocrisy, that he has an acute sense of justice. And rigorously will he pursue God and charge the Almighty with sinful, depraved, unjust ways, so that God the Creator is brought to the bar of man the judge. That's despicable. In this way too, Lord's Day 4 is about the gospel. For only if God is just in condemning man does the gospel make sense. If you don't accept the judgment of God against all sinners, the gospel is worthless to you, meaningless, just words. And this is the order too of the book of Romans, which begins by God's formal indictment of the whole world, Jew and Gentile, those who've heard the gospel and those who've never heard it. God drags man before his judgment seat and says, "All have sinned and come short of my glory, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, and all the excuses and lies and covered up are removed and gone forever." Then we hear about justification, how God forgives sinners, how Christ justifies the ungodly. Those who know themselves to be such, they're the ones for whom the gospel is a savour of life unto life. Our Heidelberg Catechism takes a similar order to the book of Romans. First man, sin and misery, then deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ, and then gratitude for our forgiveness, akin somewhat to Romans 12 through 16. Tonight, though, we're going to look at the excuses of fallen man. Number one, but God is unjust. And number two, but is not God merciful? The but is there deliberately. That's what the gospel does finally. When man is convicted of his sins, it rules out the but. No more buts. And we condemn ourselves in God's sight, and then no forgiveness. The excuses of fallen man. But God is unjust. And then, but is not God also merciful? That's the idea. The point of question and answer 9 should be evident to us from Lord's Days 2 and 3. According to Lord's Day 3, we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good whatsoever, and we are inclined and dedicated to all wickedness. But Lord's Day 2 quotes Matthew 22 and our Lord's words that God commands us to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And then, as if that isn't hard enough, we're commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves. But Lord's Day 3 says, we're incapable of doing any good and we're inclined to all wickedness. We can't do it. And so, question 9 asks, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring him from him in his law that which he cannot perform? You've already said that he can't do it, and then God commands him to do it, and isn't that unfair? Unfair of God. Perhaps an illustration would help. It's one that I've found helpful, one I've used before, so you may have heard it too. It's the one used by the Archbishop of Canterbury, not the current fool, but Anselm in the Middle Ages, of a man who was sent to bear a message. That man went past a deep pit, decided to jump in, and then made himself incapable of conveying the message because the pit was so deep and the sides were so steep that he couldn't climb out. Now, is that man responsible and guilty for not conveying the message? He made himself incapable of bringing it. Another example would be, if you give £100,000 up front to a building contractor, which of course would be a bad idea, but if you did give £100,000 up front to a building contractor and he, overwhelmed with so much money in his bank account all at once, went out and drank it and wasted it, then he returned to you and said, well, I can't put up your house because I've no money. You say, but I gave you the money for the job. But I can't do it, I don't have it. But whose fault is that? Your fault, because you wasted it. And you are required by law to put up that building. This is similar to question and answer 9. Is it unjust of God to require of man to keep the law when man can't do it? Answer, first of all, not at all. A flat out denial. Not at all. Here's why. For God made man capable of performing it. Man was created in the image of God, as we saw last week, possessed of the knowledge of the Lord, holiness, and righteousness. So he had all the abilities of heart, mind, and will to love God with all his heart and to love his neighbor, Eve, or Adam, depending which one you think of, as him or herself. God is not unjust here, not at all, because God made man capable of performing it. He gave him, as it were, the message, the £100,000, but then man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Like the messenger who jumped into the hole and said, well, I can't bring the message now because I can't get out of this pit. Yeah, whose fault is that? And like the building contractor who blew the £100,000 and said, well, now I can't, but you were given it in the first place and you wasted it. That's the point. So you see whose fault it is. Man, by his own willful disobedience, man deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts and made it impossible for him to obey God's command. And then the devil is also assigned an evil role, rightly too, because man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, lost the ability to do good. And you will recall the narrative in Genesis chapter 3, with the serpent tempting Eve. Man, principally, the devil as the instigator of the temptation, but none of the sin and none of the guilt attaches to God whatsoever. The question says, what about God? Was God fair? Doesn't God do injustice to man? Answer, not at all. God gave man the ability to do it. Man willfully lost it, and the devil tempted him. This too is the conclusion of the wisest of men, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7. Lo, this only have I found. And he's done a lot of searching. He's found that some things are too hard to get to the bottom of it. But he's found this, that God made man upright. That's a sure and definite finding and conclusion. God made man upright. But they, the whole human race, descended from Adam and Eve, they have sought out many inventions. Loads of them. Lies, deceit, falsehood, all sorts of evil, sinful schemes. That's the idea of the original. God, just. Man sought out many inventions. But there's another objection that rapidly follows. And I would guess that at least some of you have faced this too in witnessing to friends and family. Is it fair? But is it fair that Adam should represent me? If I need someone in the legal field to represent me, I go pick him. But I never went to Adam and said, Adam, will you be my representative? And then he fell, and I hadn't invested him with any authority from me. He fell, and I wasn't even there. And then thousands of years later, I'm born totally depraved and unable to love God and my neighbor and filled with hatred toward God and my neighbor because of what he did in my stead. That isn't fair. Calm down. I'd imagine that you know what the name Adam means. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. It's interesting too, the question and answer 9 doesn't refer to Adam in as a name with a capital A. The question is, doth not God then do just injustice to man? And the answer is that man, by the instigation of the devil, deprived himself and his posterity from all divine gifts. Man, not just an individual, but man as human race, was tested and failed. And God willed it so, for infinitely high, wise, holy, and pure ends of his own, God willed it so, but you, dust of the earth, filled with folly, you find fault. You don't like that. Amongst the things that were said by Job's three friends were many things which were false and hurtful. And Job wasn't impressed, and God wasn't impressed. But sometimes, though their application to Job was wrong, they spoke the truth. This is Eliphaz in Job 4 verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And of course, to attack covenant headship in Adam, in whom all fail, is also necessarily, unavoidably, to attack the truth of covenant headship in Jesus Christ. And that's the argument of the second half of Romans chapter 5 and in various places in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And if you deny your fall in Adam, then you necessarily exclude any redemption or glorious resurrection in Jesus Christ. You have to acknowledge and submit to the truthfulness of the first headship, Adam's, before you wish and receive the second headship, Christ's. So the whole human race then fell in the first Adam. And the elect church is justified and saved in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second covenant head. So we acknowledge the justice of God in the first covenant head. And then we acknowledge God's justice and mercy in the second head. But fallen man, though, he will not only twist about Adam's covenant headship, about original sin and total depravity, wretched, unjust God, but he also attacks election and reprobation as unfair. This is the first article of the Canons of Dort. Listen closely. As all men have sinned in Adam, that's original sin, lie under the curse, as those totally depraved, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation according to their sins. No injustice. Canons 1:1. And the point is, not this. Everybody should be elected. That would be right and good for God. The point is that anybody is chosen. That's pure grace. And there must be no caviling or grumbling or complaining because God has spoken. That's that. And you will remember too the argument in Romans 9. The unbeliever, who has more sense than the Arminians, grasps what Paul is teaching there by the inspiration of the Spirit. He understands that Paul is teaching sovereign election and reprobation, that some are ordained to eternal life in Christ, and that others are ordained to eternal destruction because of their sins. And then he says, why doth God yet find fault for who hath resisted his will? That isn't fair. How can God find fault then? He has willed it, his will is irresistible, and so nobody can be blamed for any of their sins. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Basically the theme text for Calvin's eternal predestination in Calvin's Calvinism. Nay, but O man, who are you to be answering back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have you ever made anything that answered back to you like that? Doesn't the potter have power over a piece of clay to make one piece of clay into something valuable that you can set in your living room on display, and maybe another piece of clay for something ignoble, to feed your dog, for instance, or some sort of ashtray? Can't you do that? And what if God, willing to show how powerful he is and how devastating is his holy wrath, what if God put up with the wicked for a short time in order ultimately to destroy them to magnify himself? Would God not have the authority and right to do that? And what if God too, in wanting to show his mercy, chose vessels of mercy unto salvation? Are you going to quibble at that? Are you going to object to the Almighty? And of course, election and reprobation is not unrighteous. It would be if you take a humanistic standard, which is worthless, but if you took a humanistic standard and tried to measure God against puny man's ideas, then you could say that that's unrighteous. But God's righteousness is determined by the nature of God himself. God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to himself as the sole good. His unswerving commitment to himself as his standard. And God, I remind you, is absolutely sovereign. And so when God determines sovereignly to choose some and pass by others and ordain them to destruction, God is being perfectly righteous because God is acting in complete conformity with himself as his only standard. And it would, contrarywise, be unrighteous if God left it to man to determine whether man would be saved or not. That would be unrighteous because that would be unworthy of God and contrary to his divine sovereignty. That's the irony of Arminianism with its wretched idol of free will. Castigates the true God as unrighteous, and yet it makes God unrighteous. Someone can go further though. It isn't fair, that's the refrain tonight, it isn't fair that Christ dies only for the sins of everybody. He ought to shed his blood for everybody, head for head. But why isn't that, why would that be unfair? Is it not fitting that the sovereign God, in righteousness and keeping with his own nature and his own eternal purpose, determines that his Son dies for those whom he has eternally loved? And cannot the incarnate Son decide for whom he will shed his blood? Human beings even have the right, so to speak, to do that. That is, they may decide that they will die for someone, but not someone else. If, for instance, a bomb was thrown into an airport, someone might decide to jump on top of that bomb. Or they might decide, I don't know anybody around here, I'm quite a young guy, I'm going to run out the door before that thing explodes. And we're not now saying what's right and what's wrong. We're saying that a human being may decide for whom they're willing to die and for whom they're not willing to die. Well, at the very least, Jesus Christ has that will. He is under no obligation to anybody to lay down his life for anybody, and that he should die and bear the sins of some is sheer grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. That's the point. You don't look at it the other way and say, oh, he has to do all this. No, he doesn't have to do this. Mercy. Mercy is unforced. Mercy is free and sovereign. But then there's the next objection. But it isn't just. There you have it again. But it isn't just that I haven't been given faith. The Holy Spirit has not regenerated me and given me the new birth. He hasn't sovereignly blown so that I have been regenerated. And since he hasn't given me a new heart, I can't believe. In itself, though not with the intent as expressed, in itself those statements are true enough. But it is wrong and evil to imply that Jehovah is unjust in decreeing and ordering things so. And here we say, man's calling is not to look at the deep, unsearchable things of God's decree and try and work out if he's elect or not at this stage. That's not his way. The secret things are with God, and the things that he has revealed there for us and our children. Man's calling is to reckon with God's command to repent and believe. This is the key thing. God says to you, who are outside of Jesus, repent. You're living in sin. You must turn from it. And contrarywise, you must believe in the Lord Jesus, who's the only way of salvation. Trust in him. That's the only way that God has of saving sinners. Now turn. And to which the unbeliever says no. And God won't say at the last day, you're guilty for the fact that I reprobated you. That doesn't make sense. God says you're guilty for the fact that you broke all the Ten Commandments all the time and you rejected the gospel. That's the point. I told you and you disobeyed. Therein lies man's guilt. And the canons of Dort use the word fault. Whose fault is it? Canons 349. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein. It's not the gospel's fault, not Christ's fault, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers on men various gifts, so that even the unbelievers can attain some natural knowledge of the spiritual things of the gospel. It's not the fault of the gospel. It's not the fault of Christ presented in the gospel. And it's not the fault of God. But the fault lies in themselves. That's what the canons state. The fault lies. The blame. The guilt. In the remainder of the article, the canons refer to the foundational parable, as Jesus explained it, the parable of the sower. The gospel is preached. And some hearers are like the stony ground. Don't listen. The devil comes along like a bird, pecks up the good seed, and never does a whit of good to them. Nothing. Others are like the shallow ground, and they get all excited, but it doesn't last because it's only an emotional thing, and then they fall away when the sun comes. They wither and die. And others are like the seed cast on the thorny ground, and the cares of the world and the difficulties of this present life grind them down, and they think it's more important that they pay the bills, and you can't take this Christianity too seriously. It impinges too much on your life, all this repentance thing and following Jesus. Who could be onto that? And then they pack it in. They pack it in. And whose fault is that? Not God's. And you see the common theme or thread here. All these attacks are man's attack on the gospel of grace and the God of grace. Think of the 5 points of Calvinism. T in the tulip for total depravity. You see, it's God's fault. I'm totally depraved. I can't keep the law and I can't believe. God's fault. It's always God's fault, isn't it? You, for unconditional election, which in the canons, though not in much of contemporary Calvinism, in the canons is intrinsically linked to unconditional reprobation. See, it's God's fault. God didn't choose me. Alright, okay, God's fault. L, for limited atonement or particular redemption. Well, I can't be saved because Jesus didn't die for me. Oh, so it's His fault. Okay. And then I, irresistible grace. And irresistible grace begins with regeneration, out of which arises faith. See, God didn't give me faith, so it's His fault. And just for good measure, many Arminians attack P, the perseverance of the saints, because all must fall before the idol of man's free will, and they would even insist on this, that since salvation is by man's free will, we demand that I have the right to go to hell even after I believe, so that I can fall away. Wow. You will sacrifice even your own salvation, defined by yourself, to keep your idol happy. So be it. That's utter madness. The attack of man, sinful, against the gospel, the only thing that can save him, such is the madness and folly of the human race. Lo, this only have I found, says Solomon, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The gospel of free will and all the rest. And since this is the case, according to this fallacious manner of reasoning, hell is unjust. Hell is unjust. Hell is the place of eternal punishment for those who reject the gospel or for those who never hear it. It's not right, so goes the argument, for a man who lives 80 years, be he never so sinful, to spend eternity, never-ending time, in punishment. Is it not right? And you decide that, do you? You sit on the throne and judge God. Father Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And who made you sovereign Lord? And what are you? And how dare you? And you see, God is the one who determines who is guilty and not guilty, and the terms of punishment. Because all sin is against God. When David committed adultery with Uriah's wife, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you would say, but surely to lie with another man's wife, that has to be a sin against him. David understood, and it was. But he states, against thee only, that the real offence of it is doing it against God. And interestingly, that was what Joseph said too, when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against not my master Potiphar, who's been good to me, but against God? All sin is against God. He is the offended party. He determines, not you. And God is infinite. Answer 11 states that God's justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, of body and soul. And God is the only one who understands the evil of sin. You and I only get a tiny glimpse of it. God knows what sin is. He understands how bad it is. And He is the one who searches the hearts, wicked hearts and lives, and only wicked, that's a total depravity, is of fallen men and women. And it is God's forbearance that He puts up with the human race outside of Christ. And of course too, man is the accused. Man is the one in the dock. And probably, just about all criminals, that they deserve better. And here we have man, the most filthy, guilty criminal before the throne of God, and he says, but I don't deserve that. Well, of course you do. But then, isn't it the criminals who have the most warped moral sense? And we don't let them judge. We don't put in the jury a host of other criminals to try them. We put ordinary, decent citizens. This issue, you know, of God's justice occurs prominently in the passage we read last Sunday night in Ezekiel 33. Not so much the text now, but in the passage we read in connection with that. Ezekiel 33 gives the example of a righteous man, one who appeared and claimed to be righteous, but then who falls into sin and perishes in it. God says he shall die, and it doesn't matter how long he appeared to be a believer or righteous, and he goes the wrong way and dies in it, he's lost. And then on the other hand, it describes a wicked man. And no matter how wicked that man lived, and let's for the sake of argument, say he was a mass murderer and a homosexual and unsufferably self-righteous to boot and any other foul sins you can think of, if that person truly repents of their sins and turns to Jesus Christ, even if it's in their last minute, that person see it. This is Ezekiel 33:17-20. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. But as for you, your way is not equal. Lo, this only have I found, says Solomon. God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, including impugning the justice of God. But we must go a little deeper and ask, why is it that the wicked do not understand and believe that God's justice is fair. The first reason is because God's justice is unsearchable. All of God's attributes are infinite. His justice is infinite. Psalm 36 verse 6 states, "Thy judgments are a great deep." And God's judgments proceed from his eternal justice. "Thy judgments are a great deep like the oceans." Infinitely deep. How can man ever fathom that? This is part of the incomprehensibility of God, his incomprehensible justice. And of course, once you set aside the rules of Holy Scripture, then you're lost altogether. You're in the deepest labyrinth and in thickest darkness, and you're lost. And then secondly, God judges those who reckon him to be unjust. God judges them with spiritual blindness. This is Psalm 18, verse 25. "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful." And I trust here this evening your experience and belief about God is that God is merciful. Because those who are merciful by his grace experience and find him to be merciful. "With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself to be upright." And I trust that your confession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that he is upright. Because if it isn't, you're not living uprightly. Thirdly, "With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure." And then it adds, "And with the froward, or perverse, or devious, or shrewd, thou wilt show thyself froward, or perverse, or shrewd." And in this judgment of God, those who castigate him and arraign him before his bar are so warped by God's judgment that they think that God is wicked and twisted like them. And this is according to the biblical principle of Psalm 50 verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And you know how it goes to human beings, that people are quick to charge people with sins and behaviors that they themselves do. Well, it's the same thing even with God. The wicked in their own, they attribute it to God. And whereas the Bible teaches that we were created originally in Adam in the image of God, the wicked man makes God in the image not just of man, but of fallen man and of himself. And God gives men over to such stupidity. Titus 1 verse 15 states, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." We've been speaking so far about the justice of God and how the unregenerate can't grasp it. Well, the carnal man cannot truly grasp any of God's attributes. His wisdom in ordering the world, why'd he do that? That's foolish. Isn't that awful, all the things that happen around the world? If there was a God, he'd never allow that to happen. If only I was ruling the universe, I'd make a far better job of it. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. God's power, seen first of all outside himself in creation. No, God didn't make it. Slime evolved, climbed itself out of the puddle, and eventually monkeys and all the rest. Truth? The truth of God in the Bible? Well, the Bible contradicts itself. Never mind you that sinful man contradicts himself at least half a dozen times every hour, but the Bible contradicts itself, and it consisting wholly of truth from cover to cover, and you can go through the whole lot because man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. He hates the light and he runs away from the light who is God, and he clings to darkness and lies to suppress the knowledge of God which presses in on him from the creation and from the Word, and he digs himself a hole. And he lives in the hole. And he ends up in a pit. And it's true to say though too, beloved, that in our own folly and sinfulness, the professing church and we ourselves may struggle with God's justice. Israel did. Moses knew that Israel would. And God inspired the Song of Moses, as it's called, in Deuteronomy 32. And near the start of that psalm, in verse 4, Moses writes, God is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And if our text this morning heaped up ways of saying that God is gracious and filled with loving kindness, this verse is similar. It states that God is perfect, he's a rock, all his ways are justice, without any iniquity, he's just and right, and he's a God of truth. But the next verse says about Israel, the professing church, especially as it apostatized, but they have corrupted themselves. That's their fault. Their spot, that is, their distinctive characteristics, is not the spot of God's children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And that's how the psalm begins, so that God will be justified in his judgment on the apostasy of Israel that the rest of Deuteronomy 32 goes on to explain. And of course, this applies also to individuals. And if I were to ask you of a particular psalm where a believer struggled with the justice of God, you might well say, Psalm 73, Asaph. It's not just, it's not right, it's not fair of God that I as a believer, though I wash my hands in innocency, do it in vain, because my unbelieving neighbour, he gets everything smooth, he has no afflictions, and I'm sick of it. And then, of course, he went to church, he went into the sanctuary, and he started to think straight again from the Word of God, and he repented of his folly and realized that his blessedness lies in the Lord alone. And you and I know, especially at particular times of our lives, that we struggle with our lot in life. With the fact of being single, if we desire to be married. With our wives, why did God give me this wife? She's not very attractive. She can't cook very well. She's ugly. Huh? Why did God give me this husband? Especially when he's such a fool. And if I'd have known that, I never would have married him in the first place. Why does God not give us children? And he gives children to other people. And you see what they do with their children. And you wonder why in the wide world would God give them children. Yeah, you don't think like that. And why, says somebody else, why do I have so many children and I have to buy a bigger car and it's very expensive and I don't get so much sleep tonight? Why did God do that? And why am I not an office bearer? And why am I not thought so highly of in the church and people think more of him or her? And what's God going to do with that person's life that he isn't doing with my life? It's not fair. It's not just. And then, like children, because we can be very like children, what we do when we think that things aren't right and not fair, we huff and we strut and we huff with God. We huff with God because God isn't doing right by us because we deserve better. That's our problem. Related to this, of course, is the problem of blaming other people for our own sins. And this is symptomatic of the human condition after the fall, because this is the first sin, so to speak, or well nigh the first sin, after the first sin. God comes to Adam and Eve, calls them out of the forest where they were hiding themselves. They shouldn't have been hiding, of course, that was another sin. And he says to Adam, what happened? The woman did it. She tempted me. And then, the nerve of him, he says, the woman whom thou gavest me. It was her fault, and really, it was your fault. You should never have given me that woman. Messed me up. And then Eve, for her part, she can't blame Adam because she knows that she had already eaten before him. So she said, the serpent, look at him. Look, it was him. He did it. And of course, who made the serpent? God did. God didn't make him as serpent. God created him as the devil, who operated somehow or other through the serpent. So ultimately, you know, It was God's fault. And ultimately, too, when we don't accept the guilt for our own sins, and it's always somebody else's fault, and since all sin is against God and against thee and thee only is sin committed, ultimately, it's always God's fault. It's always God's fault. And especially for us as Reformed believers who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that leap of injustice and things not being fair, it's with God where all our problems lie when we sin. But we need to move on. Let's say, for sake of argument, that we accept God's justice in the fall of Adam and our fall in Adam and all the other issues that flow from it. Then we come to question and answer 10, and I'll be quicker here. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And then it gets really strong. By no means. God is terribly displeased. And we sang Psalm 11, so we know about this. Terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. Temporal punishment. That's the word of God, not common grace for the unbelieving reprobate. Temporal punishment, not temporal blessings and love. Temporal punishment and eternal punishment, as he has declared, curse. Cursed is everyone who continues not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. Wow. And what about this? Is this fair? The world says no. The world says cruelty to children. Cruelty to children. To teach them everlasting punishment. Psychological damage. That's what you're inflicting. You are negligent as a parent. You are tyrannical. And this is evil. And when we have enough power, that is, as the anti-Christian faction would have it, when we have, through political correctness, fooled everyone and deceived them, and then when we can enforce laws, that's what they're aiming at, in God's providence, we don't know how far they'll get, then we will educate your children for you. We'll tell them what they can believe. The theologians today are embarrassed by everlasting punishment. Conditional mortality. Isn't it amazing how you can give a nice fancy sounding name for every heresy under the sun? Conditional mortality. That is, those who die outside Jesus Christ, mortality, it's conditional. They cease to exist. So there's no hell that way. Or we have a second chance after death. And lo and behold, they'll all believe at that point. And then too, since God loves everybody, and after all this love is God's, and they have a point here, then everybody will be saved. That is, they have a point if God loves everybody. And there are 101 other ways of doing it. And in many churches, this is the problem, and not just the liberal ones, they don't believe in hell. You never hear about it. It's a secret, swept under the carpet, never brought up. If you ask them, do you believe it? Well, yes. Do you ever talk about it? Well, no. Oh, one of those doctrines. Yeah, one of those ones. Yeah. Especially, too, in our modern world where we know more about the pagan religions, we know more of how many who are outside of Jesus Christ, and there are billions of people. And it would be tempting, very tempting, would it not, to reject that article. And do we even want to say it ourselves? Something like question and answer 10. Out of the dark ages. Medievalism. Superstition. Would we say this to unbelieving, sophisticated workmates? Eternal punishment. Under the divine curse. We've got to go with it. Because the Christian doesn't have the liberty to pick and choose with the Bible. You must believe it. And saving faith, which trusts in Jesus Christ, hears too that Christ bore our hell. He bore the curse, which is hell, on his body on the tree. And saving faith receives as truth everything that God has revealed in his word. And that faith which rejects things which are found in God's word is not saving faith at all. Which brings us to the final objection, in this section anyway, question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And you've probably heard this too when you've witnessed to people. Isn't God merciful? And of course, by merciful they mean, doesn't mercy nullify God's justice? And isn't God so merciful that he'll save everybody anyway, without faith, without Jesus Christ? Isn't God just really merciful? Well, God's mercy is just. God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against his Most High Majesty, be punished with extreme, that is to say, everlasting punishment of body and soul. God's mercy is just. And God's mercy runs in a certain line, and not outside that line. It runs from a line that begins in eternal, everlasting election, through the cross of Jesus Christ, the atonement and suffering of the Son of God for his people, and the line of faith implanted in the hearts of all of God's children. That's the gospel. But first of all, that's the bad news, but this is the good news for us and our children. Amen.